tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits the appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death, is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey, because you have plundered many nations. The peoples who are left will plunder you, for you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head. When his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding, you trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights.
Well, thanks, Bernie, and thanks, everyone, for being here. Why don't I introduce myself? My name's Des Smith. I am the senior pastor here at Trinity Church Lockleys. Wonderful to be here with you. As we look at this obscure book of Habakkuk in many ways, I'm sure it's not on a lot of our to-read lists, but actually a deeply helpful book for all of us who live in a world where we wonder what on earth is going on, particularly why God lets evil persist and whether he's going to do anything about it. So why don't I pray, and then we're going to come to Habakkuk again. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who does care about evil in the world and that you will do something about it. And yet sometimes, Father, it feels like we have to have faith in the dark. Father, we pray that you'll lighten that dark a little bit for us this morning, that you'll show us what you're up to so we can trust you even more. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things that Christians believe about God is that he is all-powerful. In fact, we believe that he's so all-powerful, he can even use evil for his own good purposes. So the famous story of Joseph in the Old Testament is a great example. If you're not familiar with it, Joseph was one of 12 brothers, all of whom hated him. Now, they hated him so much, they actually decided to sell him into slavery. And I don't care how dysfunctional your siblings are, I bet they haven't done that to you. Now, Joseph was sold. He was bought by Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he actually rose to become Egypt's prime minister, obviously a position of great power and authority. Now, during this time, it just so happens that there was a famine in that region, and Joseph's brothers, his long-lost brothers, had to come to Egypt to buy grain. Now, when they asked Joseph, not recognizing him to be their brother, since so many years had passed and they weren't exactly expecting him to have become Egypt's PM, well, he initially refused their request for grain, but then he relented and let them know who he was. They reconciled, and all of Joseph's family, not just his brothers, but all the descendants of Abraham, they were able to move to Egypt and be saved from the famine. When it looked like God's promises to Abraham to make him into a great nation were all about to be wiped out, God used the evil act of Joseph's brothers to elevate Joseph and so save Abraham's people. As Joseph puts it right at the end of Genesis, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And so God's power is shown. He can use even evil for good. But that does raise a question though, doesn't it? If God can use even evil in his plans, doesn't that make him kind of complicit in evil? Sort of soil his hands a bit? I mean, we're glad that God is strong enough to use evil for good, but doesn't that compromise his goodness in the process? Well, that is exactly the question that Habakkuk has for God today. Let me tell you the story so far to help it make sense. Habakkuk is writing in about 600 BC. In 950 BC, Israel had a civil war which split the nation in two. There was the northern kingdom, which kept the name Israel up in the north, and then the southern kingdom, much smaller, Judah. Judah is where Habakkuk is writing from. Now in 722 BC, the northern kingdom, well, it was completely wiped out by a nation called Assyria because of its sin. But it turns out Judah wouldn't be far behind it. Judah, the southern kingdom that Habakkuk is writing from, turns out they're also going to be destroyed too. They're also sinful, they're violent and corrupt. And Habakkuk has been crying out to God, what are you going to do about this? Are you ever going to punish Judah for their evil? Now, last week we saw God's answer. Yes, I will punish Judah for its evil. I'm going to get another nation, Babylon, to invade them and punish them that way. Which is great. But it does then lead Habakkuk to a second question. Well, look, that's great, God, that you're going to hold my country to account for all the awful ways they're behaving. But how can you use Babylon to do it? They're even worse than Judah are. How can you clean up a mess with a rag that is even filthier than the spill? And won't that soil your hands in the process? What is going on, God? It seems to me, God, that the solution is actually worse than the problem.
Now, that's what Habakkuk asks God today, and it's what God answers. Let's get straight into it. Habakkuk's complaint. Habakkuk is basically confused about God for three reasons. The first thing is that he knows that God is all-powerful. Look there at chapter 1, verse 12. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them, that is the Babylonians, to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. See, he knows that God is all-powerful. You are from everlasting and you'll never die. And because of that, he knows that it must be because of him that the Babylonians are going to invade Judah. You have appointed them. You have ordained them to punish. See, he realizes that Babylon's invasion of Judah isn't just a political event, it's a theological one. This is God's doing. So Habakkuk knows that God is all-powerful. He also knows that he's all good. Look at the very next verse. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. That's why he's punishing Judah in the first place, after all, to not let their evil go unpunished. But this is what Habakkuk just can't get his head around. If God is all-powerful and all-good, how can evil still exist? How can he let an evil nation like Babylon exist and even use them in his plans? Look at verse 13. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves, that is Judah? You've made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls them all up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet, for by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? Babylon is described as like a greedy fisherman scooping up the wealth of the sea and using it entirely for their own selfish ends, and even worshipping it and their own strength that it recognizes. In other words, Habakkuk's problem is this. He says, God, you're all-powerful so you can stop evil, and you're all-good so I assume you want to stop evil, and yet evil still exists, and you're about to use it. So what gives? It's important to note that Habakkuk doesn't think that God won't have an answer to this question. That's why he's asking him and waiting for the answer. Chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Habakkuk's question isn't an expression of faithlessness. It's much more an expression of confused faithfulness. I think he assumes that God has an answer. He just doesn't know what on earth it could be. How can God use the evil of Babylon and not be stained by it along the way? Well, Yahweh answers Habakkuk straight away. The first thing he says is, you're right. Babylon's not good. Look at chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He's arrogant and never at rest. Because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Now, God doesn't excuse Babylon in any of this. He doesn't try and say that they're not evil. He freely admits that they are. But that doesn't make God complicit in their evil by using them in his plan. Because, and here's the key thing, Babylon has no idea they're part of God's plan. As far as they're concerned, they're just doing what they want, conquering another nation. They're doing it entirely for their own selfish reasons. Listen to how God describes them in chapter 1. 1 verses 6 to 7 and then 11. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. They sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty people whose own strength is their God. Babylon is doing God's will, but totally unwittingly. As far as they're concerned, they're just doing their own will. And because of that, God's not responsible for their evil. He's just taking people who are already doing what they want and then using that for his own ends. God isn't responsible for evil, but he is powerful enough to use it for his purposes and to bring good out of it, in this case, bringing the evil of Judah to account. And it's exactly because the Babylonians are still responsible for their own evil that God will punish them for it too. That's what all of chapter 2 is about, those five woes. They're coming up on the screen. Chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn? This is God talking about the Babylonians, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you'll become their prey. Because you've plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood. You've destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruins. You've plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. You see, the Babylonians are greedy. Do you see God's hatred of greed here? And oppression? Using power to squash the poor? And God says, you're not going to get away with that. In fact, one day, Babylon, I'm going to punish you for that. The people you plundered, they're going to plunder you. And actually, that's exactly what happened. 539 BC, Persia conquered Babylon and took away all of their money. God is going to punish them. He's going to punish them for their greed. He's going to punish them for their violence. Verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God hates greed. God hates violence. He's going to bring that to account too. God's going to punish them for the way the Babylonians have humiliated the people they conquer. Verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they're drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You'll be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it's your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood, you've destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. And finally, he says, the whole root of your problem, Babylon, is that you think you're God, not me. You've made your own gods, and I'm going to punish you for that too. Verse 18, of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or a lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It's covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. What is Habakkuk saying? He's saying, yes, God is using evil people to carry out justice on Judah. But he's not condoning that evil. As far as Babylon are concerned, they're just doing it for their own reasons, so they're still to blame. God is just so powerful that he can take even people's evil intentions and use it for good, just like he did with Joseph. And because the Babylonians are still evil, he will hold them to account too. God won't let any evil in this world off the hook, even if it's been unwittingly used in his plan. That is just how good and powerful God is. And you know, the death of Jesus is actually really the perfect example of this. Listen to the Apostle Peter. He's preaching at Pentecost. It's his very first sermon. It's not a bad one. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Do you see how it's just the same? You see, Jesus' execution, that was all part of God's plan. It was so he could die for the sins of the world, so that people, you and me, we could be forgiven. And yet, God still used evil people in that plan. You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But that doesn't mean that those evil people were exonerated. They didn't know they were doing what God wanted, so they were still responsible. That's why Peter ends the sermon the way he does. When the crowd hears about this and cries out, "What shall we do?" Peter replies, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." They're still to blame. That's why they've still got to repent and be baptized, put their faith in Jesus, ask for forgiveness. They're not off the hook. It's just that God is powerful. So what does that have to do with us? That's Habakkuk. That's Jesus. What about you and me? Well, I think it means that when we sin, it doesn't just mean that because God sometimes still uses our sin for good, that we're off the hook. I mean, I think we can sometimes be tempted to think that way, can't we? You know, we look back at our past sins and we see that God was still able to use it for good with the benefit of hindsight. And so we kind of forgive ourselves those sins and think maybe it wasn't so bad after all. Well, I know he said not to sleep with my girlfriend, but, you know, she ended up becoming a Christian, so I actually worked out better in the end than if I hadn't done it. So surely that's okay, right? Or I know God says not to lose my temper, but it's actually only because I started that blow-up fight that we were able to get all of our problems out in the air and clear them up. So I suppose it wasn't so bad that I yelled at him and stormed off. No. That's not how we think about sin. No, God used your sin for good despite you, so it's still wrong. It's still something we should feel sorry for. It's just that God, in his mercy, was able to use it for good, so the best we can feel about it is that we dodged a bullet. No, God's sovereignty, that's never an excuse for our sin. I think exactly the same thing applies when we're tempted to sin in the future. Well, I know God tells me not to be selfish and greedy, but look, I'm sure he'll use it for good somehow, so I'm going to do it anyway. I sin, that's my job. God forgives, that's his job. It works really well. Isn't that somehow how we think if we're honest with ourselves? But no, again, God's sovereignty is never an excuse for sin. He may use it for good, but he'll always still hold evil accountable because he hates evil. But do you know what? This is the good news for perverse, evil-excusing people like you and me, is that because of the cross, when we do sin, we can be forgiven. You see, yes, Jesus died because evil people put him on the cross. If we were there, we might have put him up there too. Or at least cowered away from him like the disciples did. But God used even that evil to bring salvation to the world. It was the ultimate flip, if you like. God taking something evil and using it for good. And because of that, if we are genuinely sorry for our sin, we can still be forgiven it. Yes, we will still have regrets about what we've done in the past. But we can be forgiven them if we ask God for mercy. We can look back on them now, still sorry that we did them, but no longer weighed down by guilt for them. It's a bit like, I reckon, after you've, you know, like you remember like physical pain? Like when I'm in physical pain, I have zero pain tolerance. I'm a total wuss. Like honestly, I get a splinter. I go to pieces. And I just hate it at the time. But God in his goodness, can you actually remember? Like I can remember what pain felt like, but it doesn't mean that I re-feel it. I wonder if it's the same with mercy and sin. I'm never to look back at sin and go, oh, that was okay because I've been forgiven it. No, it's still awful. I still look back at it and go, no, I get that it was painful. But I don't have to feel the weight of that guilt anymore because it's all gone because of Jesus. As hard as it is for you to believe, particularly if you are coming here this morning with an assailed conscience, maybe you're here today and you are very much feeling the weight and the regret of things that you've done in the past. But if you've done business with God, if you've come to him, if you said to him, I am sorry, even though you might not feel forgiven, you are forgiven. You don't have to carry that around with you anymore. I love what Martin Luther says about this. He says, when he was feeling assailed, he says, so when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this, I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also. Won't you say that to the devil too? When you are feeling the arrows of guilt for sin you did do, not denying that. But you can say to him, you can say to that crushing guilt, I know I did the wrong thing. And I wish I hadn't. But do you know what? What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction for me. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I am too. That's the good news of the gospel. And if you haven't found that relief from guilt, whether you're a Christian or not, you can have it. You can ask for God's help with it. That's what this means for us when we sin or when we have sinned. And what it means, as I close, for when others sin against us, is that it can actually now be used for our good. You see, Babylon sinned against Judah, they invaded them, but God still used it for their good to hold them accountable for their sins, but also to flush the evil out of them and move them to repentance. And in the same way, God says that people can sin against us and God can still use it for our good. Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And the great news that that means is that none of your suffering ever has to be a waste. It can actually still be used for something. Isn't that one of the most awful things about being mistreated by people? You think, far out, I suffered so much under you. All of those months, all of those years of my life wasted, they are never wasted. Because God in his power, even though he wishes sincerely that that never happened to you, he can still use them for good. It's like compost Or your kitchen scraps. Have you got a kitchen scrap bin? We've got a kitchen scrap bin. It is gross. It sits there in its little kind of decompostable, bag. You know, there's the banana skins and there's the coffee grounds and there's bits of kind of leftover cream and it kind of sits there. And it is just absolutely disgusting. You want it out of your house. But I tell you where it goes really well. It goes really well in our veggie patch. Because we can take that disgusting, rotting vegetable mass and I can spread that over my veggie patch and I can grow beautiful, fresh vegetables. And that's actually what God can do with us. He can take the awful, fetid, sour, disgusting things that have happened to you and he can use even them for your good. He can take the way you've been treated at work, make you into a more resilient person. He can take your hard childhood and use it to make you into a more empathetic, compassionate person. That's how powerful God is. He can take even the things that were meant to wear you down and he can use them to build you up. Praise God when you feel like your life has been wasted by other people's sin. It never needs to be a waste. And yet, you can also know that that sin will always still be held accountable for. Just because the person who sinned against you has hurt you and their sin has been turned into something good doesn't mean they're now off the hook. No, they'll still be held responsible. So there's great comfort in that too. You get to both diffuse the impact of people's evil towards you by the way God can use it for your good, but you can also know it will still be punished. And you can even now offer mercy, God's mercy, to the person who hurt you because you know that God offers it to them too. You're not pretending when you do that that their sin doesn't matter. You're just doing it because you know that their sin will always be punished, either in their body if they refuse to accept Jesus or in Jesus' body if they do. But either way, justice will always be done and mercy can be given. That is just how good the gospel is. God is all powerful and he is all good. And because of that, you can find both mercy for sin and comfort in suffering. So let's pray to this good, powerful God now. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us through these ancient words of Habakkuk that speak life to us now on a cold July day in Adelaide. Father, for those of us who feel crushed by sin, Father, we pray that we will fling the cross in Satan's face and say, "What of it? I am forgiven. I no longer need to be weighed down by that." Father, for those of us who are tempted to sin, Father, we pray we won't fall for that lie. Father, we pray that we will share your love both for mercy but also your hatred of evil, even evil in ourselves. And Father, for those of us who've been sinned against, Father, we thank you for what this means, that even that doesn't need to be a waste. You can use even that for our good. And yet, Father, we also thank you that we know that you're just. You'll still hold that accountable. And yet, Father, if we can do it, we pray that the people who've hurt us will also come to repentance in you so that their sin will still be punished, but just like ours, it'll be in the body of Jesus. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.